You're listening to the audio podcast of Calvary Cork, a Christian church in Cork City Centre that aims to glorify God in our city and far beyond. For more information about Calvary Cork, please visit calvarycork.org.
Right, so it's been good to be able to listen in on the podcast or to watch the videos on YouTube or to watch live on Facebook Live, all the various ways that the tech guys make it possible for people like me who aren't able to make it to church on Sunday to listen in. So it's been great to listen as we began the book of Acts together. And you know what? I was assigned chapter 4. I was going to be doing chapter 4, but then I was reassigned this passage. My boss, Nathan King, he said, you know, Mike, you're probably going to be really tired and not really with it. Why don't you just consider doing something else other than Acts? And I was like, ah, Nathan. And then this morning I was like, yep, it's really good to be able to, in one sense, dip into the archives, if I might say that. But I also do know that there's fresh things. This is a message that started, I guess, back in 2011. So if anyone was here in 2011, you're in for a treat. And if you weren't, so are you. Mark chapter 9 is, for me personally, one of my favorite passages. It's something that my mind and my heart kind of refer back to at times, because there's just this idea of seeing Jesus clearly in it. And I know that's a need that I frequently have, to have my vision adjusted. And so I think that this passage does just that, and I hope that it can encourage us along those lines. But before we jump into chapter 9, what I want to do is I really want to highlight two little vignettes or two little stories that are told for us in Mark chapter 8, which Gene read. And what I want to do is connect what God is doing in chapter 8 with what he's doing in chapter 9. So for those of you that are parents of kids, I'm going to come back to that. Hold on. But for those of you that are parents of kids, and maybe you have those toys that you play with your kids, or maybe you collect them yourselves, but those kind of toys, those cars, and you put them on the ground, and you pull it back, and then you let it go. And so it kind of winds up, and then zing, it goes. I think Mark chapter 8, these two little accounts that we have before the Transfiguration, I think they do just that. But on the topic of parents and kids, if you're a parent or a guardian, if your kids are upstairs, Brandon and Ernie have instituted, I guess, something new this week where they're having a word of the day or a word of the week, explaining a concept to the kids. And so if you have kids that you're responsible for upstairs, you should know that today's word of the week is omnipotent. And so your sons, your daughters, they're learning about what it means to say God is omnipotent. And that means that God is all-powerful, that there's nothing that he cannot do. And so that's just a great word for us adults as well, but especially if your kids are up there, that's a head start. Over lunch, throughout the day, throughout the week, you can just remind them, you can ask them, what does omnipotent mean? And you can explain in various ways what God's strength looks like. Okay, now back to us. But so, anyway, in chapter 8, it's kind of like that car being pulled back, click, 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 and then zing, it goes. And so I want to show how these two little stories before the Transfiguration lead into it. And then once we get to Mark chapter 9, there's really four different things that I've noticed in the passage that I want to talk to us about. And then if there's time, there's a bonus thought at the end, if there's time. And so here, that first section, from 22 down to 26, I'll read some of it. I think Jean did a great job. There's no need to read the whole thing over again, but she read a lot, so just to remind you, it says that they come to the town of Bethesda, and some people brought to him a blind man, and they begged him to touch him. And then I love verse 23. It says that he took the blind man by the hand and then led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his hands and laid his when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And then he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." So then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. Then he opened them and his sight was restored. And then it says that he saw everything clearly. So this is an unusual passage, right? So here's the interactive part. So Calvary Cork, what is unusual about this passage? Gaston. Sorry? Yeah, it's a two-part heal. Okay, well, first, let me point out maybe the more... it's kind of unusual because Jesus spits in some guy's face, right? So that's the first unusual aspect. But I think what Nathan and then Gaston quietly was gesturing to me is saying maybe even more unusual than the fact that Jesus spits on the guy is that it's a two-part healing. As far as I know, this is the only time when Jesus heals somebody in stages, rather than with a word or a touch. But there's a stage, part one, and then part two. And you could even see how the first time that it's partial, that there's this like kind of blurry vision, and the second time there's clarity. So the question is why? Why did he do that? You know, some people have suggested wrongly, you know, that maybe Jesus didn't say the magic word. Maybe he didn't muster up enough strength or faith and needed to try again. Again, because God is omnipotent, which means... Guys, you're going to... It's going to be great. That means that it's not that he made a mistake and needed a do-over or a mulligan or whatever. But here, I believe that he... Just in this passage and every other day of his life, he does everything on purpose and with intentionality. And I think this gradual clarifying of God-given miraculous sight, I think is laying the stage for what's going to be taking place later on. I think it links in with the next paragraph. So there's a sight that's given from God, and then it's clarified with that second touch from Jesus. And then in verses 27 and following, they come to Caesarea Philippi. And then there, Jesus asks that question, you know, who do people say that I am? How am I doing in the polls, maybe? And, you know, Peter answers and says, well, you know, Jesus, a lot of people say a lot of things about who you are. You know, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're this or you're that. You know, opinion is diverse. You know, Jesus was then, and he is now, a controversial figure. And Peter just reminds him of that. But then Jesus, from there, he goes on to ask that second question, which I think is more important. He says to Peter, you know, well, who do you say that I am? And then Peter gives that answer. It says there in verse... I got like 2.5 hours of sleep last night, just so you know. And if I just fall asleep, my notes are here. Somebody just come up and take over. If it's underlined, that means yell. If it's in italics, it means use an earnest voice. Anyway, so in that passage, you know, it says that, you know, you are the Christ. And in Matthew's gospel, which is maybe the more famous of these accounts, he gives that fuller answer where he says, you know, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus replies with, you know, like, absolutely, you know, like, bingo, you got it. Matthew's gospel, he says, you know, blessed are you, you know, Simon, you know, son of Peter, Simon's Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So there's the idea where Peter is able to see Jesus clearly. There's a lot of confusion about who he is, but he's able to see him, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus gives him, you know, the divine thumbs up. He says, absolutely, you're right. And then he explains, but you know what? You didn't come up with this on your own. You know, the Father showed this to you. Divine sight has been given to you so that you're able to see. You know, that's kind of maybe an example of the doctrine of illumination, where God, in his grace, shows us what we would be unable to see or to know in the natural realm. And so Peter is illuminated. He's given sight to see who Jesus is. But we see, and it's been read, that his vision at this point, it's not perfect. It's not clear. And the reason being is because right after that, it says that Jesus began from that point onward to speak clearly about he was going to Jerusalem. And once he got there, he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be crucified. He'll be buried, but then he'll rise again. And so Jesus explains more of his purpose and mission. But Peter had no concept of that. There wasn't room in Peter's theology or Peter's sight for a sacrificing Savior. And so when Jesus explains what his purpose was, you know, verse 33 says that, you know, he kind of, you know, Peter, it says he pulls him aside privately. Like, he doesn't want to embarrass Jesus. He's like, come over, Jesus, can I have a word with you? And then it says that he rebukes him. He's like, you know, Jesus, this isn't why you came. You didn't come to be betrayed. You didn't come to be crucified. You know, essentially he's saying, that's not how I see things, Jesus. You know, you're here for the crown, not for the cross. You're here for power and glory, not for this descent into shame that you're describing. And so he rebukes him. Says, I don't see things this way. And I think what takes place next, in chapter 9, our main passage, is maybe like a reenactment of verse 23. Verse 23, there's that blind man, and it says Jesus takes him by the hand and then leads him outside of the village. And then there's that second touch given, and clarity of sight is given. And I love how it says in verse 25 of the blind man that he saw things clearly. And so now, in our main passage, Jesus, you know, like takes Peter by the hand, leads him outside the village, up a mountain, and then shows Peter and James and John a clear vision of who he really is. So divine sight is clarified on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, we'll just jump down to verse 2. It says, after 6 days, Jesus did this. He took Peter and James and John with him. 6 days is mentioned there. And that's unusual. If you're familiar with Mark's gospel, you know that Mark doesn't usually give timestamps. He doesn't usually give precise mentions of how much time passed. If you've read it before, you know that he uses words like immediately or suddenly or then, you know. And Mark's telling of the gospels is kind of this like one long continuous event, you know. Then this, suddenly that. But here, unusually, he says that 6 days later, these events took place. And I think what he's doing, I think he wants us to know that the events that he just described, those two little stories, that maybe they're supposed to be linked with this story. So he has that timestamp. But maybe also, and if you paid attention to the opening reading, maybe you noticed that there was that story from Exodus chapter 24, where there is God speaking to Moses, and where the Lord says to Moses, you know, I am going to show you my glory on top of the mountain. But first, you're going to have to wait 6 days. And after a 6 day wait, I'm going to express and show you my glorious presence. And so perhaps as a deliberate referencing back to the 6 day wait that Moses went through before seeing God's glory, that now the apostles are experiencing almost a reenactment of that. And so it says, after 6 days, they were led by Jesus up a tall mountain or a high mountain. And it doesn't say exactly what high mountain it is. I think some people, the traditional view is that it's Mount Tabor. But, you know, most people are in agreement these days that it is Mount Hermon, which is the highest mountain in all of Israel. It's about 9,000 feet above sea level. For context, the tallest mountain in Ireland is Cairn Toohill, and that's about 3,000 feet. So it's like three Karen Tuchels on top of each other. So that's the hike that they're doing. And I've seen pictures of it, and there's snow on top of it. So it's high enough that there's snow from time to time. So don't think Patrick's Hill, you know. Think three Karen Tuchels. And so this walk, this hill walk, this hike, it took a while. And by the time they got there, they surely were tired. In Luke's gospel, as he records this for us, it says that once they got there, that the disciples immediately fell asleep. So they're just pretty tired, as you would be. And but Luke tells us that Jesus is praying. And so this event starts with the disciples sleeping and then Jesus praying. It's almost like this foreshadow of Gethsemane, when the same thing's going to take place again. The disciples sleeping and Jesus praying. But then here we get to the main event, the actual transfiguration. And this is beautiful, and I don't want to ruin this, but all right, here. So first thing that takes place is the appearance of Jesus changes. And so you can read about that, I think, in verses 2 and 3, where it says, just quite simply, that Jesus is transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And so there is this physical change that takes place in Jesus' appearance. And so Matthew records this and says that his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. In Luke's rendering of it, he says that his clothes became radiant. And it says also that the appearance of his face was altered. So there's something, I guess, specifically that takes place with his face and his clothes. And he's just radiating the glory of God. And so for those moments there on top of the mountain, Jesus is shown to be, you know, the most glorious thing in the world. So the very same Jesus that hiked up, you know, 9,000 feet, the same Jesus that sweat next to Peter, James, and John as they climbed higher and higher past the tree line and possibly through the snow. The same Jesus that maybe, you know, had to grab hold of trees for footing as the hills got steeper. Now he's transfigured into this radiant, bright, visual expression of glory. So everyone else is like huffing and puffing or taking a nap, and he's quite literally glowing. You know, he's transfigured. The word transfigured, we don't use it much, unless we're talking about this event, or I think there's a Harry Potter spell or something. The word transfiguration, it means, you know, trans means to change. Like if you take my family, we took a transatlantic flight on Friday. Well, it started Thursday and ended on Friday. But we were on one side of the Atlantic Ocean, and then we transferred over here. So we trans and then figuration. Figure means your figure, your appearance. And so there's this changing. The Greek word there is metamorpho. And so it's where we obviously get the English word metamorphosis. So there is this change in his appearance, and he's just shown to be incredibly, radiantly, wonderfully glorious. And you probably know this. It's common sense to those of us that are familiar with the New Testament, but let me just state the obvious. It's not how Jesus usually looked. He didn't usually look like this. When he was born, there was all kinds of extraordinary signs, you know, that took place at the, you know, with his conception. And there's signs in the heavens, and there's visitors from all over the place. But once he arrived, when he was a newborn wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, he looked like other newborns. And as he grew to be a boy, an adolescent, and as a young man, he would have had the appearance, and in fact, fully divine and fully human, that he lived as an ordinary boy, adolescent, young man, and adult. So contrary to the paintings that you've seen or grown up with, or the icons, you know, he didn't have a halo. He didn't glow in the dark. Contrary to maybe some of the older movies or films that you've seen, like, he wasn't a handsome blonde actor. That Jesus would have looked, you know, if this is like strikingly ordinary. Is that, can you even say that? That he would have looked ordinary, that Jesus came as an ordinary man for ordinary people. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, he says a lot of good things. And if you're unfamiliar with Isaiah 53, you should read the whole thing because it's so good. But there's one little verse in verse 2 where it says that he's speaking about the Messiah to come. And as he describes the Messiah to come, one of the things that he says is that he will have no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So that's not the main point of chapter 53 of Isaiah, but it's just there, and it's saying that the Savior of the world, when he comes, he's not going to be particularly good-looking, that he will blend in with the crowd, physically speaking. So much so that later on, when Judas would betray Jesus and when he would lead a battalion of soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, Judas had to arrange for a kind of a symbol or something to differentiate Jesus from the rest of the Jewish men that were there, because they all looked the same. He had to arrange a symbol so they knew which one to arrest. You know, he didn't say, okay, lads, when we get there, just get the guy with the halo. Or, you know, get the really, really ridiculously good-looking one, you know? He was just like, listen, guys, there's going to be, you know, about 12, 13 Jewish guys. They're all going to look the same. I'm going to show you which one to arrest. That's Jesus that we're after. But in the midst of that ordinary-looking life and the incarnation of Jesus as a normal human man, for one moment, or for these moments on top of the mountain, he appears and is shown as just the most, like, majestic and glorious being in the whole universe. It's like the veil of his humanity is lifted up, and the glimpse of eternity shines through. I know Christmas was like a month, like 6 weeks ago, but, you know, maybe we certainly sang, I know we sang this song here. I know we did. I remember it. The line that says, you know, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. I love that line. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. There's the idea that God's glory is veiled behind the curtain of Jesus's humanity. But for a moment, or for these moments on top of the mountain, it's like that veil is pulled back, or it's opened, and eternity shines through. And so this is, you know, on the one hand, it's miraculous, but maybe on the other hand, we could say that it's not miraculous at all, that maybe it's the temporary pausing of an ongoing miracle. I think that the incarnation is a really big deal. Christmas is an important holiday because it's this annual reminder of the miracle that God the Son took on humanity, that he added humanity to his deity, and that he kept from displaying his glory at all times. It's just an annual reminder to us of the condescension of God on his mission of redemption for people like you and I. He came, as I often say, he came as one of us and for all of us. I thank him for that. Just got back from California. It was warm there, sunny most of the time. The kids have fresh freckles, and we all have new tans. And they'll be gone soon enough. Don't you worry. got a chance to go to, like, a warm, sunny beach, you know, on a couple different occasions. And it's a great treat, you know. And There's two things that I love about being able to visit California is sunshine and beaches, and then like copious amounts of like delicious and reasonably priced food. And so it kind of is a problem for me too, because like I'm eating more food than ever, and I'm expected to take off my t-shirt in public more often than ever. And so, you know, I found myself, and I have to admit, it's not a recent phenomenon, but you know, when the time comes and you put on your swimsuit and you maybe guys, you know what I mean, you take off your t-shirt and you're kind of running around the beach or playing with your kids or splashing around, and you just kind of like suck in your belly, you know, as much as, like, not too much because that looks fake, but just kind of just a little bit. And the shoulders, you can hold your shoulders in such a way that, like, you just present the best possible version of yourself possible, you know, for as long as you can. And then the time comes when, you know, you gather the kids, you put them in the car, you put the t-shirt back on, or you close the door, and then you kind of like, you know, you kind of you revert back to your natural states, you know? Okay, this is terrible, but like, that's kind of what took place on the Mount of Transfiguration, only like in reverse, you know? It's like, there Jesus shows his natural or his eternal state, and of course, it's nothing to be ashamed of, it's nothing to be embarrassed of, it's always and eternally glorious. In John 17, Jesus prays and he makes mention. He says, you know, glorify me with in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So before, like, you know, day one of creation, Jesus was with the Father, eternally glorified. You know, Isaiah has that famous vision in chapter 6 of, you know, the one seated on the throne. And, you know, the temple is filled with his glory, and there's angels, and they're flying around, and they're shouting back and forth to each other, you know, in antiphonal refrain. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, you know. It's a great passage, right? And Jesus refers to that. He quotes that chapter in John chapter 12, and it says, you know, the prophet Isaiah, he saw me, he was describing my glory. And so there is that always eternity past glory that Jesus had. And then also certainly as we look at the book of Acts, as we continue through and as we've seen in the epistles, we've seen that Jesus is presently glorified. And as we look into Revelation, we know that he will eternally be glorified. But in that act of rescue in the incarnation, Jesus lived an ordinary human life with an ordinary appearance. But at the transfiguration, for a few moments, that eternal glory just kind of like leaks out a bit, if I could say. But the veil is lifted and he's shown to be who he truly is. So I love that. It's worship inspiring for me. But then here's something else. That word, metamorpho, which is translated as transfigured, it also appears a couple different times in the New Testament, and it's describing you, Christian, and me. It's saying, you know, 2 Corinthians 3 says that we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed, metamorpho, into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. So 2 Corinthians 3, and then Romans 12, 2, and elsewhere, speak about maybe the slow motion work of transfiguration in the life of the believer. And that ultimately one day, John writes that when we see him, we shall be like him. So there is a work that's beginning now, Christian, and that will be completed as we stand before him of our gradual metamorpho, of our gradual growing in Christ-likeness. We usually refer to it by the word sanctification, growing in holiness, growing, becoming less and less like the person that we were, and more into who we will be forever, through the repentance of sin, through feeding on Christ's word, by gathering together in corporate worship. These are the means by which God is sanctifying us bringing us along towards our eventual eternal glory. And so it's good. I mean, I don't want to ask for a show of hand, but like, but who's weary? Who's heavy laden? Who's like ill and suffering? Like, may I just say, here's a little glimpse here of what we will be like. Now, certainly there always will and forever will be a distinction between the Creator and the created. Don't misunderstand me. But we shall be like Him. There's going to be a glorification. Romans 8 speaks about that as well. And all creation is awaiting that moment. But anyway, that's a whole other sermon. Second thing. So there's the appearance of Jesus that changes. Ricky, it's all you take it. Just take it. Thank you. So the appearance of Jesus changes, but then there also is the appearance of two additional men. So if you're an English major, you know that that's not actually appropriate, but like, just bear with me. So there's the appearance of Jesus changing, but then all of a sudden, two other guys show up. They just appear. Look at verse 4? And there appeared Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So as the hill walk commenced, you know, Jesus arrived on top of the mount with Peter, James, and John, you know, there was four men up on top of that mountain. And then, you know, what do you know it? All of a sudden, there's six. Because there's two other people that just appear there. And we know them as Elijah and Moses. They appear. And it says they're standing with Jesus and that they're speaking with Him. And, you know, maybe you're wondering, and I certainly have, like, why? Why these two? You know, God seems to, at this moment, He wants to, like, send two people from heaven to be there. And I think, well, why Elijah and Moses, you know? Like, why not, like, Adam and Zechariah? Or, like, you know, Jonah and David, or Noah and Sam. Why, if He's going to send two people there, why did He send these two? Some possible answers to the question of why Elijah and Moses are there could be that their lives had some interesting parallels with the life of Jesus. Each of them have experienced persecution and suffering because of their obedience to God. Each of them were rejected by their contemporaries and friends, but later they're publicly vindicated and they're shown to be God's appointed leader of God's people. But maybe more significant is that both of these gentlemen experienced the glory of God on top of a mountain before. We already referenced Exodus 24, right? When Moses went on top of a mountain and then experienced the glory of God on top of it. Well, you probably, or maybe you know, that in 10 chapters later, in chapter 34, it happens again. Moses climbs the top of a mountain and meets God in unique ways two times in his lifetime. And Elijah, in 1 Kings 19, he climbed on top of a mountain, and there the Lord revealed Himself to Elijah on top of a mountain. Not exactly in the way that Elijah was expecting, but God's presence met him on top of a mountain. And so they had, like, experience. Their CV said, I've experienced God's glory on top of a mountain. And so the father is like, cool, do it again. Go down there. I want you to meet my son. And so they go down there. And so, but there also is perhaps there's an ancient view of this. The church father Origen suggested that Moses and Elijah, they're great symbols of the law and the prophets, which is a phrase that we see a lot. And it's kind of a summary of like all that God has done in the past. You know, the whole Old Testament is described as the law and the prophets. So there's these kind of symbols of what God's done in the past. And that kind of makes sense because, you know, Moses was the one who received the law from God and then gave it to the people of Israel. He was the mediator of that covenant. And Elijah, he wasn't the first prophet, but I think he's just like this brave, just kind of glimpse into the prophetic office of standing up for God's truth in the midst of scary times. And so there's these like representatives of the law and the prophets. And I love that they're talking with Jesus, you know? They're not arguing with him. They're not fighting with him. But they're all in agreement with one another. It's almost as if all that God has done in the past is in perfect continuity with what God is doing in Jesus Christ. And so they're talking with Jesus. It's just like half of a verse. They're talking with Jesus. Mark is a short gospel, you know, and he's pretty conservative with his words. Like maybe he'd be good on Twitter, you know, because he's good at saying things briefly. And so he doesn't give us a whole lot of details. And so I'm going to speculate then on what they're talking about. So I see some people taking notes. That's cool, but you should stop. If I'm or use like a different color pen or something, because this is just Mike speculating. there's some water. This, Mark, maybe this is your water. Did you drink your water from last week?
I think I left one there already.
Thank you. Well, no, I have this old one. I'm good.
Well, you have the whole one.
Yeah, I'm good. Thanks for your offer, but Mark beat you to it. I'm speculating on this, and I think we can all maybe agree, but like, don't you think Jesus would be like a really good conversationalist? Because the person that he's talking to, like, he knows everything about them, but loves them. He's personally interested. And he cares. So I think whatever the conversation was, I think it was bound to be interesting. But imagine as he's talking with Elijah, it says in Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so what would Jesus, the substance of all prophecy, say to one of the prophets, Elijah? You know, maybe he'd say something along the lines of, you know, Elijah, you came to wicked and sinful people, you know, and you proclaimed God's word to them. You know, well done. Like, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you. And then maybe what he'd say, but you know what, like, I have been sent to a crooked and to a perverse generation, and I'm not just speaking God's word to them, but I am God's word becoming flesh and dwelling among them. Like, what would Elijah say to that? Would his mind just be blown? And that they have that conversation, and then would Jesus turn to Moses and say something along the lines of this, you know, Moses, you led God's people, and you know, you gave them the law. And Moses, I want you to know, I'm not here to abolish or to destroy the law, but I'm here to fulfill it and to complete it. You know, the law was given through you, Moses, but grace and truth has come through me. And what would Moses say to that? You know, what a conversation. But, you know, I've been referencing the other gospel writers. And so Luke, in his account, he gives us a tiny bit more information. So we don't have to only speculate. And so if you want to, you can turn to Luke chapter 9, verse 31, or I'll read it to you. But in Luke 9, 31, it says that they were speaking with Jesus and that he spoke of his departure that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus is speaking about his departure. And if anyone actually has Luke 9 open in an ESV translation, could maybe someone with a loud, clear voice look at the footnote that's there for the word departure? Thank you, Paul. So we see that the word that's used there to describe what he's talking to Moses about is his departure that is going to take place in a few weeks' time in Jerusalem. And the word for departure there is Exodus. So Jesus speaks about, in chapter 9, the same thing he was talking about in chapter 8. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be crucified. But here he refers to it and says, this is going to be my exodus that I'm going to accomplish. And don't you think that Moses like knows a thing or two about exoduses? Exodi? But Jesus is talking to him about Exodus, but he's not using past tense. He's not saying, remember Exodus, Moses. He's saying future tense. He says, you know, Moses, I have an Exodus that I'm going to accomplish as well. So Jesus and Moses each, we could say, led Exoduses. But if we think of an exodus only as, you know, what happens when slaves leave Egypt and go to the promised land, then I think we're missing the point. I think there's got to be a definition of exodus that's big enough to take in both Moses' work and what Jesus did in his exodus. So I'd like to propose a definition for what exodus is. Exodus is the blood of the Lamb applied to the people of God that saves them from judgment, punishment, wrath, bondage, darkness, and death into a whole new kingdom and a whole new way of life. I'll read it again. It's a lot of words. I'd be terrible if I worked for a dictionary because I can't. The blood of the Lamb applied to the people of God, which saves them from judgment, punishment, wrath, bondage, darkness, and death into a whole new kingdom and a whole new way of life. I think this is the essence of Christ and Moses' exodus. So they would have just loads to talk about, right? And I mean, like, doesn't that, like, can we just like pause for a second and just, can we quietly just like thank the Lord for the exodus that he went down to Jerusalem to accomplish and that he brought us along? Let's just have like a Selah moment, like a quiet, like, wow. Okay. So maybe you can continue thanking the Lord as I write my next word. Okay, so Jesus and Moses and Elijah are having like the greatest conversation in the history of conversations that I would have given anything to listen to, you know? And that I'm thankful that Luke told us a little bit more of this conversation, but I just think I'd give like my arm and my leg and a lot of parts of my body to have been there, you know? But we see that Peter was there. Peter was there. He was listening to all of this. And you know what? He's thinking, this is such a good conversation. I got to get in on it. I need to join in. And so I'll read verse 5 and 6. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say because he was terrified. So F. Scott Fitzgerald, the writer, he said that the world is divided into two different kinds of people. There's those that have something to say, and then there's those that have to say something. And I mean, it says right there that like that Peter just didn't know what to say, so he's like, "I'll just say something. You know, I just want to contribute to this conversation." And you know, I'm aware that I'm interrupting a series in the Book of Acts. Isn't it great though to see the Apostle Peter be transformed from somebody who has to say something to somebody who has something to say? It's really, really great to see that. So, just I don't want to be too mean on Peter, but we see there that he just jumps in and he interrupts and says, "Oh," just something to get in there, and he says, you know, "Let's just build tabernacles or let's build tents so that we can live here." You know, hoping to live on the glory of the mountain rather than to descend into just the ordinary life of ministry below. That's kind of a common application or interpretation of this. And I think it's good. It's really valid, you know. It's good to come together, to be the church together and to sing and to catch up and all that kind of stuff. But, you know, the benediction at the end of each service, it kind of is a commissioning as well. It's like, it's a way of saying, "Guys, wasn't this good? You know, now get out of here and live this truth out in our context." You know, and so I love, and that's something I when I visit churches in California, like Rachel can vouch for this. Like, it just ends and everyone leaves. No one like talks to each other. It's bizarre. You guys just like stick around, and that's wonderful, and it's so good to stick around. But the point of the benediction is to just remind us that, you know, we're called not just to exist here, but to go out as well. Not immediately, but eventually. And so perhaps Peter is just like, "This is so good. I don't want to leave." So there's that. But then also remember, this is connected to chapter 8, when Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I've got an exodus to accomplish." And Peter rebukes him, "No, no, Lord." And Jesus gives him one of the most like famous and sharp rebukes in the whole New Testament. "Get behind me, Satan," you know. So Peter now, although he just blurts this out, it seems like he's almost repeating himself. "Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't accomplish an exodus. We'll just stay here. We'll just literally camp out here instead of going down to Jerusalem for what you're talking to Moses about for your exodus." So maybe he's saying the same thing as he says in chapter 8, verse 32. Basically, avoid the cross. He wants the crown, but no cross. The glory, but not the gore. And so in chapter 8, God the Son, you know, rebukes him. But here in chapter 9, God the Father interrupts him and just talks over him. Because Peter didn't know what to say, but God always knows what to say. And so there's that second interruption. So the first interruption comes from Peter, and then the second and final interruption comes from God in verse 7. "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" So Peter's interrupted, and he's told, essentially, to pay attention to Jesus, because he is the beloved Son of God. You know, jumping back to the tabernacle thing, you know, he says, "I want to build three." And maybe what he's doing is very, like, fair, or if you know the word, it's very egalitarian. All of a sudden, he's seen, like, three holy men standing before him. And, you know, again, as a first century Jew, he would have grown up going to Saturday school, hearing stories about Moses and Elijah most of his life, you know? And there they are, like, resurrected, glorified, right in front of him. And he's like, you know, I want to honor these guys, and I also want to honor Jesus. So tell you what, how about 3 tabernacles, 1 for each of them? Because they're all the same. And especially thinking in the mind of a first century Jew, to say that anybody is equal to Moses is probably like the highest compliment that a first century Jew could pay, right? And he's like, you know what? I want to honor each of you the same. Jesus, you are worthy of as much honor as Moses himself. Thinking like, man, I really honored Jesus, right? But I mean, doesn't that just kind of strike that he was paying him the highest compliment? But we just know like that's not nearly high enough. Jesus, the Father interrupts and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That he's not a servant like Moses, but he's a son. That's Jesus. And he's not just a prophet like Elijah, but he's the unique mouthpiece of God himself. That he is not one prophet among many. He's not one lawgiver among many. He's the unique Son of God. He's not a name amongst other names. He is the name above all names. He's not a voice among others, but he's the voice that silences all others. Hebrews 3 says the same thing, that Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful as a son. Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. And so, you know, my hope and prayer would be is kind of twofold, that in us, in our congregation, in our hearts, that we would have a view and an appreciation of Jesus that's high enough for really who he truly is. That we wouldn't say, Jesus, you're like as good as all my other favorite things, or you're a hero or a role model like all my other heroes or role models. But that we know that he is the unique Son of God, worthy of our attention, and more than that, our obedience. And then also, more than that, I hope that outside of here as well, you know, the changing demographics and landscape of Cork around us, you know, we do want to have a message and a mission that proclaims that Jesus is not just some holy figure amongst other holy figures, but that he is unique and supreme, and that he is God the Son sent down on a rescue mission for us, that he is eternally glorified, but came down amongst us as one of us to rescue us. And so that's a kind of a prayer that I have for us and for you this year. I don't remember how long I'm supposed to go. What's the time? We stop at 1?
No, huh? You stop now and the church stops at 1, I'm pretty sure.
Oh, is that right? Okay. Okay. Okay, bonus thought shortly. Okay, that's sermon ends, bonus thoughts. We'll cut a song. Okay? Sorry.
That's okay.
Just one.
Yeah.
Okay. Guys, that's the end of that sermon. Here's a bonus thought. Okay, Moses is there. Moses is there on top of Mount Hermon. That's significant. Significant because if you've, you know, read through the story of Moses before, maybe you came across in Numbers chapter 21, when Moses is disobedient, where he sins, where he misrepresents God and his voice and his heart to his people. James says in the New Testament that teachers will face a stricter judgment. And so Moses misrepresented God. He basically put words into God's mouth. He said that God was angry and petty and vindictive, when really that's Moses. And he's just saying that it's God and his heart towards the people. And because of that, Numbers chapter 21, he is judged. And because of that, there's a consequence for his sin. And that consequence is, Moses, you're never getting in the promised land. You know, you're going to see it with your eyes, but you're not going to go in. And in Deuteronomy, the second to last chapter, that's what happens. Moses climbs up on a mountain. And he's able to look, you know, over the border and see the promised land, but he dies. It's like the saddest end to any book that I've read. He for 40 years, he's been aiming and wanting to get there, but because of his misrepresenting God to the people, he never gets to go in. Two reminders there. I mean, like, on the one hand, like, sin is serious. Like, may we never be those that just diminish sin and its consequences, both now and forever. So Moses experienced a consequence of his sin. He's barred from the promised land. But he's there right now. In Mark chapter 9, where is he? His resurrected feet are on the top of Mount Hermon, or possibly another mountain, but we're going to say that he's there, and he's there because of Jesus. And so there is this reality where Moses' sin would have disqualified him from every good thing, and especially this promised land. It's so ironic that even the one who gave the law to the people was unable to complete it, was unable to fulfill it himself, or even to obey it. The law that he received and gave was also the law that kept him from entering in. But because of Jesus, he came down, and Jesus went to accomplish his exodus. And because of that, failed leaders like Moses and scared prophets like Elijah and messed up people like you and the person sitting next to you and the person preaching to you, guys, we can come in. We can enter into the presence of God and every good thing because of the exodus of Jesus. And he did go down that mountain. He didn't stay and build tabernacles, but he went down. And then he goes to Jerusalem, and then he accomplishes his exodus. And the exodus that Jesus accomplishes, it doesn't take place on a mountain with his face shining between two holy Old Testament men, but it takes place, and Christ's exodus is on the cross, where Jesus is shamefully impaled. His face isn't glowing, but there's spit on his face, and on his side are two thieves. But guys, that is his exodus. That is the blood of the Lamb applied to the people of God, which saves us from judgment and punishment and darkness and death and leads us into a whole new kingdom and a whole new way of life. And all of those whose sin would disqualify us from the blessings of God, now we're allowed to come in to the promised land of heaven itself.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your exodus. We thank you so much that you didn't camp out, but that you went down. And Lord, you could have camped out in heaven and left us to die in our sin. Lord, you could have stayed on the Mount of Transfiguration and just enjoyed the conversation. But Lord, you came down to the cross. Lord, you are motivated by love, and we thank you for that. I pray, Lord, that our vision of you would be appropriate and right. Lord, that you would fill our minds. And I pray that even as we respond in worship and communion and giving and prayer, Lord, that it would be that time for that second touch, Lord, as we who have blurry vision would have our eyes clarified to see you clearly for who you are. Lord, take us by the hand. Lead us outside of the village. Lord, lead us up the mountain that we might see you for who you are. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want to connect to Calvary Cork, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. We meet Sunday mornings at 11:15 at 3 Penrose Quay, Cork City.